We're going to start a series this evening on the book of Joel. I think our series will be about four lessons. So it's a brief book, a brief series, but really is an interesting one. So if you found it, let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we look to you to bless us this evening. We thank you for the time we have together tonight to begin this series in the book of Joel and pray you'd bless it, that you would guide us in our thinking and make the proper applications to us as we go through it and consider this prophecy given to the nation Israel, to Judah in particular, but one that has application to us as well. And so I pray that you would teach us and strengthen us, build us up in the faith, and give us an enjoyable, profitable evening together. Bless this evening and the following weeks as we go through this great book. Look to you to bless us, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm contemplating whether to just read through the chapter. I like to do that, but some of them get pretty lengthy. Nevertheless, I think I'll do that, and then we'll turn our attention to it. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. And let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed, the vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate and the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up indeed. Rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pasture of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Over the past few decades, I guess now, we've become familiar with health and wealth theology, the notion that God's purpose for His people is prosperity, not difficulty. And certainly God's ultimate purpose for His people is glory and not suffering or want. But it flies in the face of Scripture to reduce God's immediate purpose to be our material prosperity. It contradicts passages like Hebrews chapter 11 and the saints who were mocked, scourged, sawn in two, wandered in deserts and lived in caves and holes of the ground. The people of whom the author of Hebrews tells us the world is not worthy. Now, that's the people of God. And not just the people of God, but the godly people of God. And they're in that kind of situation. Or 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God judges His own household first of all. That's not an idea that's taken very seriously in our day. But that kind of self-centered, comfort-oriented, self-confident way of thinking is not new or only modern. Ancient Israel didn't take the idea of judgment seriously, not at least judgment on itself. They were the people of God. They considered their nation to be invulnerable. They put their hope in the day of the Lord as the promise of deliverance from all their enemies. The prophet Amos warned Israel against that. We studied Amos, a year ago? And he warned the nation against that conceit when he wrote, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." The day of the Lord is a time of final judgment when God's enemies are defeated and His people are delivered and all the promises that He made to Israel will be fulfilled. But the unrighteous of Israel, this is what Amos was saying, would not escape its judgment. It's because they are members of the nation of Israel, just because they are circumcised, just because they're born in the land, that's not going to give them an escape from the judgment that was coming. Amos taught that to the nation, and so does Joel. Judgment begins with God's people. And the prophet Joel has a lot to say about that day. In fact, Joel has been called the book of the day of the Lord. A plague of locusts swept over the land, devastating the crops and fields, followed by a severe drought and famine, and it appears from the end of the chapter, wildfires as well followed that. So it was a terrible time of famine. And all of this was seen by the prophet as foreshadowing the day of the Lord. The book of Joel is small. It's three chapters in English, four chapters in Hebrew. But as small as it is, its importance outweighs its size. It deals with the subjects of eschatology, future events, apocalyptic events, but also the subjects of the Holy Spirit, personal failures and repentance. It deals with a number of subjects, but still, very importantly, is this subject of the day of the Lord. Joel was the man who wrote the book. Who he was is not easy to know. There are 12 other Joels in the Bible, but this Joel, the second of the 12 minor prophets, can't be identified with any of them. We know nothing more about him than what is written here in verse 1. His name, his father's name, and his function. It's not even certain when he wrote. His father was Pethuel, and Joel was a prophet. That's clear from the opening statement. The word of the Lord came to Joel. Judah and Jerusalem are frequently mentioned in the book, so he may have been from Judah, and his ministry was very likely in Jerusalem, but it's not clear when he ministered. No king is mentioned in the book, which may indicate that the book was written after the kings. After the Babylonian captivity, which would have made him a contemporary of Malachi. And most, I think, modern commentators, recent commentators, hold that view that he had a late ministry. But the enemies listed in the book are of an earlier period. Egypt, Edom, Philistia, Phoenicia. And the language of the book is very much like that of Amos and Isaiah, which are pre-exilic prophets. Also, the rabbis arranged the canon according to the chronology of the prophets, which indicates that they thought that Joel wrote and prophesied before, at least, the time or at the time of Amos, which would be around the 8th century, which would be an early ministry. And so we can't know for sure. There's difference of opinion, but I think that an early ministry, a contemporary of Amos, is most likely, and that's the position I'm taking. It doesn't really change a lot, but we're going to proceed with that view. Some think Joel may have been a priest because he has a lot to say to the priests. Others see that as a reason to think that he wasn't a priest. So difficult to know what he was, difficult to know much about him. Really, we know almost nothing about Joel the man. What we know is the message that he gave. And in the providence of God, that's the way this has been arranged. We know very little about him other than his name and his father's name and that he was a prophet. But that's, I think, significant. It reminds me of George Whitefield, who said, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified." Joel means the Lord is God, and the Lord is the one who's important, not the prophet, who's only God's messenger. And what Joel tells us about the Lord does magnify and glorify the Lord, not the prophet. He has a great deal to say about him, as we would expect a prophet to. The Lord is absolutely sovereign. Go through the minor prophets and you certainly see that. We saw that a lot in the book of Amos. God is sovereign in all of these things. He rules time and is guiding time and events to the great day of the Lord. It's there. It's going to happen. He's prophesied it, and all the events of history are moving in that direction. And how will that happen? Successfully, it'll happen because God is sovereign over time and history, over everything. He's bringing it all along. He rules these things. He is a holy God who will judge the world and discipline his people. We see that in this book. But we also see that while God is holy and just, he's also holy and merciful. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, the prophet writes, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." Now, that's the way he describes the Lord God. That's in the middle of the book, and at the end of the book, it ends in great blessing, a promise of great blessing upon God's people. So, judgment is what we begin with, blessing is what we end with. And all of that is a certainty, because the book begins with the defining statement that it is the word of the Lord. That is what came to Joel. So this is God's revelation, and because it's God's revelation, it is absolutely reliable. It was addressed to Joel's generation, but it's for all generations down through history. A calamity had occurred which triggered the prophecy that was given. A swarm of locusts had swept over the land, devouring everything. It was not just an event of nature, one of those things that just happens. It was a sign of things to come. So Joel gives a general call to the people to listen to him. He asked the elders, the old men. Now, I'm taking that as the older men of that generation, but it could be the leaders. And there's reason to think that that's the meaning as well. But regardless, it's clear that he's referring to people who have some history, some perspective on life that others don't, who've been around for a while, because he addresses the elders and asks them, "Has anything like this happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Look back on your history. You're older men. You've been around. Have you ever seen anything like this plague that's just swept over the land?" And the answer is no. So he tells them, he tells the elders to tell others. Verse 3, tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. That they were to repeat the story of this event, recount these events, which is very similar instruction to what's given in other occasions. Given, for example, for the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 24 through 27, they were told to observe the Passover, not only to observe it, but to explain what it meant. So whenever the Passover was celebrated, explanation was to be given. They were to remember that great event and explain it. And Joel tells the elders here to do that about this plague, which was not a deliverance as the Passover was, just the opposite, is judgment. He wanted the people to think about it, to reflect upon this, to learn from it. It was serious, and he describes it, just how serious it was in verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. The plague here of these locusts seems to have come in successive waves. What one group of locusts left, the next group came and devoured. Four groups, the gnawing, then the swarming, the creeping, and then the stripping locusts. I read a book by a modern English explorer named Wilfred Thesiger, who had worked for the Middle East Anti-Locust Unit. And he gave a description of what he had seen while he was working in Ethiopia. He wrote, "I had watched swarms rolling across the horizon like clouds of smoke as they arrived on the Abyssinian uplands from their breeding places in Arabia. I had watched them going past, long-legged in wavering flight, as thick in the air as snowflakes in a storm. I had seen branches broken from trees by the weight of the settled swarms and green fields stripped bare in a few hours." Well, that's probably very much what Joel is describing here. In Judah, they came in continual waves. Just when the people thought it was over, another cloud of locusts rolled in, blotting out the sun, eating its way across fields. It was relentless. It was like the situation that Amos describes in Amos 5, verse 19. You remember the man who fled from the lion only to meet a bear, or ran into the house only to relax against a wall and have a snake bite him. And there's no escape, what the Lord was saying in Amos. There's no escape from this judgment that's coming. And this too was inescapable. It was no mere phenomenon of nature, but it was an act of God, like the plagues of Egypt were. In chapter 2 and verse 25, the Lord speaks of the locusts as my great army. This was his judgment, and it affected everyone in the land. No one escaped, which raises a question about God's character. I'm sure a question that must have come to the minds of some of these people as they suffered through this, thinking, oh, it's finally over, and it's another wave, and everything's gone when it's finally finished. And they must have wondered about God. How can a good God cause such natural disasters? You hear that kind of thing all the time when something tragic happens, some natural disaster or man-made disaster. How could God let this happen? So some would use this or something like it as proof that God is either all-powerful and therefore cruel and uncaring, or he's caring but he's powerless and he's unable to stop it. But either way, however you understand God in that light, that's not the God of the Bible, and that's a way of saying the God of the Bible doesn't exist. Others might explain it as the result of the laws that God has built into the creation. And so such things like this happen. The famines happen. Wildfires happen. These things just happen. It's part of nature. It's part of life. That doesn't really solve anything, because if God is who God is, if he's who he's revealed in the scriptures, if he's all powerful, he could stop that kind of thing. He could prevent it. That doesn't really solve the problem. And won't do to ascribe these events and calamities like them to Satan as though, well, God didn't do it, Satan did it. Well, we know from Scripture, we know very specifically from the book of Job that God's in control of Satan. He's under his control completely. He allows him to do certain things, but disallows other things. So that's no solution. And we don't need any of those proposed explanations. Job's very clear. God caused all of this. He's sovereign. He alone rules the universe. The only options to that are dualism or atheism, and the Bible disallows those. God's not some passive observer in anything. Going back to Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, he writes, "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Now, that's not a question that we're to ponder. That's a statement put in the form of a question. The point is, yes, God's caused it. So how can a sovereign God who does that be a good God? After all, we often hear the first rule of the Hippocratic Oath is do no harm. Should we not expect at least that from a holy God and God Almighty? And actually, that statement is not from the Hippocratic Oath, but what it does say, and I think that's kind of a summary of what is said, the Hippocratic Oath says, "I will take care that they suffer no hurt or damage." Well, that's a good oath for a physician to take. That's a pagan oath. Hippocrates was a Greek long before Christ. So shouldn't God behave better than a heathen physician? Well, we would think so. And he does. But even doctors have to cut in order to heal. And God's afflictions are always designed to do that. They're designed either as an act of justice to eradicate some evil, or they're designed as a remedy for his own people to awaken them to repentance. Not all affliction is due to personal sin. We need to remember that as we go through this and apply this to our own situation. You remember the blind man in John chapter 9. That's what the disciples wondered. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And the Lord explained, neither, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. In other words, this has happened for God's glory and for that man's benefit as well. But in the case of the locusts in Judah, in the case of this plague, it was due to sin, and it was discipline on the nation. And that was for their good. It was to turn them from evil. The psalmist understood the value of that. In Psalm 119, verse 71, he wrote, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." That's how we learn. It's not a pleasant way to learn, but very often it's a necessary way to learn. And the psalmist understood that, and he appreciated that. It was good for me that I was afflicted. I've grown from it. I've learned from it. And God never afflicts casually. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3, verse 33, "He does not afflict willingly." Now, what he means is he afflicts. He does that, but from necessity and with restraint, and certainly cuts more accurately than any surgeon. And that's what the Lord was doing here. He sent his army of locusts across the land for the purpose of leading the nation to repentance. And as Peter said, judgment begins with the household of God. The Lord is concerned about our lives. He's concerned about how we behave, how we think, how we are. He's concerned about our holiness. He's more concerned about our holiness than he is about our health. More concerned about our righteousness than he is about our riches. And real believers know that. And real teachers teach that, unlike the false ones that we have about in our own day and have from the beginning. So in the rest of the chapter, Joel speaks to specific groups in the land. In verses 5 through 7, he speaks to drunkards and tells them to wake up and to weep and wail. Their wine is all gone. On the one hand, the point that he's making is that the fullness of the land has been stripped bare. It's a kind of an unusual way of saying that. I think probably a way of saying it to give two meanings. But first of all, what he's saying is the fruitfulness of the land is gone. Look at the drunkards. They don't have anything to drink anymore. Well, in order to have drunkards in the land, you have to have a lot of wine. In order to have a lot of wine, you have to have a lot of grapes, a lot of fruit. And what he's saying is that's all gone. The drunkards, those who drink to excess and who had all of this excess, they have nothing. It's all gone. There's no excess in the land. I think that's his point. But I think also an implication of that is he's exposing the condition of the people on whom this plague has come. They were self-indulgent. That was the nation. They were not sober people, literally or spiritually. They were not sober people literally because they were not sober spiritually. They were materialistic. So he told them to wake up. Verses 6 and 7. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. That's not a reference to a literal nation or human army that he's describing there. It's a way of describing these locusts, which move like an army and devastate everything that's before them. But while he's talking here in chapter 1 about this literal plague of locusts and describing it as a kind of army, like a human army, you read different people discussing that. Locusts seem to behave like an army. They just march through a land. In doing that, he's giving a hint that something of a human army is coming and that a nation would come upon this nation to judge the land, and it would be vicious, like the locusts with lion's teeth. And we get into that next week in chapter 2. What that army is, isn't certain. There's a lot of difference of opinion. Is he speaking of the army that was coming? That would be the Assyrian invasion, Sennacherib's invasion of the south? Possibly. That's what some think. But that army is described as going into the city, and Sennacherib never entered the city of Jerusalem, at least. Maybe the Babylonians, or maybe, and I think more likely, the apocalyptic armies in the last days, because that's ultimately what the book of Joel is looking at. So the plague was intended to alert the people to their need of repentance. And the greatness of the sin is reflected in the intensity of the repentance that God requires. And he describes that in verse 8. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. In Israel, marriages were largely arranged, and the marriage was legally in effect when the bridegroom agreed to the wedding, would give some money. It was all settled. It may be a year before the wedding took place, but they weren't married when the wedding occurred. They were considered to be in that relationship, married when it was all settled long before that. And so that seems to be the situation that's described here. That scene is described in order to show the kind of repentance that the Lord wants from his people. It's to be great repentance, the kind of sorrow that would be reflected or illustrated in a marriage that ended tragically before it ever really got going. They're mourning over this marriage that's ended and the sorrow that the bride would have, that's to be the kind of sorrow that's reflected over the sin that they have committed, because the sin is that great. God's judgment had touched the land. His judgment had touched even their worship. The locusts had so devoured the land that the grain offerings had been cut off from the temple. Their sin had affected their worship. Well, that's not unusual. You read the prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets, all the prophets, all through the Old Testament. We see that's Israel's problem. Its worship was one of formalism, just ritual without reality. The people were religious. They did the things they were supposed to do and unfortunately did a lot of other things they weren't supposed to do. But there was lots of religion. They went through the motions, though, when it came to worshiping the Lord. So God cut it off. He speaks to the farmers in verses 11 and 12. "Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up. The fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men." Harvest was to be a time of joy. The Feast of Booths, which celebrated the harvest, was to be a time of rejoicing. In fact, Moses commanded that they rejoice in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 14, where he speaks of the Feast of Booths and all. He says, "You shall rejoice in your feast and be happy and joyful in the blessings that God's given you." It's a command. They are to rejoice, and it's a festive time. It was a festive time. Build booths, and they spend the week in their booth, and it's supposed to be a joyful time, but no rejoicing now. No rejoicing because there's no harvest. The priests are told to repent in verses 13 and 14. "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." It was time to repent, and it was a time for national repentance, national mourning. Well, that's something America should do. We have been blessed abundantly. You wonder, has any nation in the history of the world been blessed like this land has, with fruitfulness, with just its place on the globe that gives it special protection in so many ways, with oceans on either side and so many ways in which you can see the providence of God, how He has blessed this land, but it's a land that has no appreciation for that at all. We've been blessed abundantly. We have no gratitude for God. We live in basically a secular age. Few people give any thought to the Lord. Atheism is on the rise, not just here, but all over Western civilization. And so there's some application, I think, to us in all of this. We need a revival is what we need. And maybe if the economy collapses and the stock market, you know, next time it goes down, doesn't go back up the way it seems to do, or some calamity occurs, that will happen. Well, that may be one way to apply this as we seek to see how does this ancient prophecy apply to us today. But remember, this passage is written to Judah and Israel, or putting the two together, the nation Israel was a theocracy. Israel was unique. There's never been a nation like it. We're not like Israel. America is not a theocracy. So this passage more accurately applies to us, I think. In fact, that is how at least I apply the scriptures. It's easy to say, well, this is a national problem, and this nation was to repent, and we're a nation, we need to repent. But look at it this way. This is the people of God. Israel was the people of God, His chosen people. We, the church, are not Israel, but we're the people of God. That's how I think this is to be applied. Apply it to ourselves, to the church. And the church certainly needs to repent. Talk about a famine, a plague of locusts. That's certainly come on the church. I'm reading a book on history of fundamentalism. It's about evangelicalism, fundamentalism, and he's a scholar who traces it out. And at the turn of the 20th century, basically you could characterize fundamentalism as a very shallow religion. They had people like William Jennings Bryan and Billy Sunday, the great evangelist, who basically boasted in their lack of knowledge of doctrine and theology, but they were very earnest for a very simple gospel and for doing good things. And that's a real problem, because as the church has grown on, that's kind of typical of many in the professing evangelical church. Not a lot of knowledge, not a lot of concern for knowing God. And that's how in John 17, verse 3, eternal life is described. They may know thee. That's eternal life, Jesus says. So, we have a famine, I think, in the church. Famine of knowledge. For lack of knowledge, my people are destroyed, the prophet said. We're materialistic. Church has become worldly. I can remember Dr. Johnson, I think it was on his series in Isaiah that he delivered probably back in 1968. And he had an expression, it wasn't original with him, but he used it, and it was easygoing evangelicalism. That's kind of the way it is. Easygoing, no real commitment. Well, we have warnings to the church given in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and those certainly apply to Believer's Chapel, to the church as a whole, but to Believer's Chapel, those are directed to individual churches, and are just as applicable in the 21st century as they were in the first century. So we should pray for ourselves, pray for Believer's Chapel, that the Lord would come into us. We're in a famine, and he promises in chapter 3, verse 20, to come in if we open the door and dine with us and sup with us. That's what we need, have fellowship with him, that we would know him deeply and we would serve him gratefully. I think that's a proper application, but I think we can go even further, and it's personal. Affliction comes to us. As affliction and trials and difficulties came to Judah and Jerusalem here in the book of Joel. And when they do, we should ask ourselves, why has this happened? Is it because of sin? It's because of sin that it came on the people of God in Joel's day. Now, it isn't always because of that, but it can be because of that, as this book proves. And we can so easily drift. We can become caught up in the world and become, as we've already said, materialistic and cold and indifferent to the Lord, neglect the things that we should be active in, which is study and prayer and fellowship with the saints and ministering to the saints. We do that not because it's a duty. Now, it is a duty, and bottom line, you better do it as a duty rather than not do it at all. But the right way to be a student and to be a person of prayer and to be one who fellowships with the saints is out of gratitude, because you want to. The book is a feast. Don't you want to have a feast? You have the privilege of speaking to the Lord God Almighty anytime you want to. So do I. Why don't we do it all the time? We should want to. It's folly not to. But whether we want to or not, we need to. And so we need to look at ourselves, and maybe some difficulty has come because of that, because there's a problem. We need to guard against it and repent. Again, to go back to John chapter 9, not every problem that comes into a person's life is because there's a sin in his or her life. And that can be a problem when you think it is and you don't know what it is, and it can really frustrate a person's life. And I don't want to do that, but these are the questions we need to ask. Certainly, we're always in need of recognizing our failure and turning to the Lord. Now, the reason for all of this, this plague that's come upon Judah and Jerusalem, is given in verse 15. Joel's prophetic eyes were able to see the ultimate significance of the plague. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Near means not near in time, but imminent, at any moment. It's near. It can happen at any time. That's said in other passages, such as Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6, which is a prophecy of the day of the Lord. there it's very clearly a distant day that he's speaking of, but he says it's near, meaning all of these things that are described may be far off, but they're near. We don't know when they're going to come. So they're imminent. They could happen at any time. They may be far off. We don't know. What Isaiah prophesied, what Joel prophesied, was to them far off, and for all we know, it's far off to us. But of course, it's closer to us than it was to them. It may be actually near in time, but it could happen at any moment. And that's the idea of near here. The only hope for anyone, since this is imminent, this judgment is imminent, the only hope is in the Lord. The land is desolate because of God's army. He's sovereign. He controls everything, not we ourselves. Something that's very practical to understand. Your life is not ultimately in your own hands, so you can't delay and you can't tarry about what's good or bad. You better act now because he's sovereign. He controls things. We're not the masters of our fate and captains of our souls. That's really a message for the unbeliever more than I think the believers, for all of us, but certainly that would be the sense of here. You repent, turn to the Lord. God had reduced Judah to barren fields. They could do nothing to prevent it. So what they are to do is to realize they're helpless before the great God of the universe and they need to flee to him. He alone saves. Well, that's verse 19. Concludes our chapter. For to you, O Lord, I cry. Not to Baal, not to some other god, the Ashtoreth. To you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. That may be a poetic way of describing the locusts that had come by. Some think that's the case, that this is still the description of the locusts. It could be, though, that this is a prairie fire. Drought had caused these things in place of, it's not just locusts, it's drought and it's fire that's come along to destroy everything as well. And he concludes, even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now, what a rebuke that is. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. They're doing what Israel wasn't doing, what the men of Judah weren't doing. The beasts of the field are panting for the Lord. That's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, a magnificent indictment against the nation when Isaiah writes, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The animals have more wisdom than people, and God's people. Well, may we not be like that. May we pant for the Lord. May God put that in our heart to do so. Oh, that should be our prayer, and that's how we'll conclude. Father, do bless us with that desire. May we, like the beasts of the field, pant for you. You bring difficulties into our lives sometimes, always for a good reason. You're the great physician, the spiritual physician. And sometimes we need a plague. Deliver us from that. Give us hearts that long to serve you and know you. We pray that in the Savior's name. We thank you for this time together again and bless our remaining few minutes as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.